going to start back 2 years ago. And this happened to have been about mid-December of 2019, a little over 2 years ago. And it was our son, Jordan, who at the dinner table one evening began asking me what I thought about a disease that happened to have been in Wuhan, China, a disease called COVID. And I remember him saying this word and him saying it a couple of times and me feeling like I don't really know what this word means. I recall saying that I didn't know much about it and certainly didn't necessarily know the impact it would have on us. And I remember even through this, because we were both weighing in, all four of us were weighing at the dinner table about what this disease was. But I remember something to the effect of me offering, well, it sounds like something we need to give attention and probably will and see if it comes our way. You know, from that point forward, and I wasn't the only one doing this, we know you were as well, we watched COVID spread. It increasingly got our attention as it worked its way through China first, then we heard of it in other nations, and then it hit the States. It hit our land. And it increasingly, as we heard, cases began to pop up. I remember from time to time I would hear a news account or I'd be online and they would say there were 1 or 5 or 10 cases here or there, you remember this time. And then those numbers began to grow, not necessarily exponentially, but grow very rapidly. It was shortly after our Southeast formal weekend. I'm not sure if some of us remember this, but it was actually 2 years ago that after that weekend, I remember right before this, us wondering if there would be an impact on the weekend, but not necessarily knowing what that impact might be. But it was 2 years ago that March 7th and 8th, we had the Southeast Regional Formal Dance over on the west side of town. The theme was an evening in Paris. And it was only days later that the nation began to shut down. And I don't think any of us understood what shutdown meant. I think many of us were trying to figure out, what in the world is a shutdown? Does this last weeks? Does this last months? And then there were all these other questions that quickly came to mind even as we were working our way through it. You know, what exactly is this disease? Who's susceptible? What are the symptoms? Could you determine these symptoms? You may remember that just 2 years ago. Could you have the disease and not know it? Remember we had that discussion and certainly have had since that time. What happens if you get it? How is it treated? And through all of this, we were trying to make sense of this. Individually, collectively, we would come to services. Well, you may remember this too, in terms of shutting down, it was shortly thereafter that Mr. Kubik asked us to cancel services, and we went a period of time where we didn't have services. In this case, in this area, we continued to have services online, so I would make my way across town, and we would have a sermonette and a sermon socially distanced, and we did that for 3 months. And then in the state of Georgia, Governor Kemp opened us up 3 months later. But it was still, how do you deal with this? There was all that went on in the media. There was, there was chaos at times in terms of what were the vaccines involved? Could we have a vaccine? Would there be a vaccine? Were there treatments that would work? Now, what about these things called masks? Should we all be wearing these masks? What are these masks? What should we do with masks? You know, from time to time in history, something comes along and changes things. We'll oftentimes call these watershed moments. And this disease changed the course of our lives. This happens to be one of those instances where everyone was impacted. And we happen to have lived through it. Now, we lived through it in different ways. We were all impacted differently. You know that. For someone older, for someone in his 50s like I am, we began to wonder, how in the world do I move forward? What steps do I take in order to make sure I'm healthy and my family is healthy and I not get this dreaded disease? Not necessarily knowing if we would live through this. I remember many a times thinking through all of that in terms of background. And yet, as someone older, it certainly was viewed in a different way, from a different lens than, say, someone younger. As someone 50-ish, I thought to myself, well, I don't think this is necessarily going to take me down. We'll wait and see where this goes. I think I'm healthy enough to navigate this. Even as I've shared with my congregation here, I was surprised how how bad it hit me for those 10 days. I was kind of shocked by that. But even in this case, I thought there was always, I was convinced I would move through this. And I had to pause even as we thought about this weekend, because I thought, this is amazing to me. Someone who's younger, let's go the top end of, say, our age range here, who happens to be at this Southeast Regional Weekend, for someone who, let's say, is 20, one-tenth of their life has been impacted by COVID. Or if we reduce our age some, if you're 12, 13 years old, about one-sixth of your life has had COVID in it to some extent. Now, I'm not going to go into the argument of whether we have transitioned from pandemic to endemic, where it's with us consistently. But I do think it's pretty amazing about how this disease has impacted us in so many different ways. Which really got me thinking about something, probably a section of scripture that you and I have turned to many a times. I'll ask if you will to go with me to Luke 21. We'll start in Luke 21. And we know that the Olivet Prophecy, as it shows up in different sections of scripture in the New Testament, particularly in those in the Gospels, we know that it speaks of a time of disease, but I'm not necessarily sure we really grasp what that entailed. So I'm over in Luke 21. Luke 21, and we'll read verses 5 and 6 here. You may remember what's offered here. Luke 21, verse 5 reads, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And so we see these events then. You can start reading and your eyes can drop down. We see these events take place, and we know that they are markers. They're key indicators of the time of the end and that which takes place prior to the time of Christ's return. And if you drop to verse 11, we'll keep reading here. It reads, "And there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences. And there will be dreadful signs and great signs from heaven." Pestilences. That notion of pestilences, I'm not sure I'd thought much about. The idea that you could have a disease that could kill people, a disease that was so rampant that it impacted everyone's lives. I don't think I ever translated that into something tangible that we would live through in real time. You and I both know that it did for us in terms of the last 2 years. And certainly some have hurt and some have continued to hurt because of loss of life, because of what we read here in this section of scripture. Which really led me to a question I think that's worth answering today. And believe it or not, it's actually going to fit with why we're here today. What have we learned from COVID? We've just spent 2 years dealing with a disease that I couldn't pronounce a couple years ago. I couldn't make sense of 2 years ago. And now this term is almost as frequent as and, but, or in my vocabulary. What have we learned about COVID or from COVID over the last 2 years? And if we're to list whatever these things are, if we were to generate a list, what would that list include and what would the chief lesson be? So I've entitled this message, and I won't give you what happens after the colon, COVID's chief lesson. COVID's chief lesson. And we'll finish what takes place after the colon. We'll finish the thought here a little bit later in the message. I think it's helpful that we at least think through the impact of COVID, even as we've kind of talked about this. I was doing some research for this message and went to a March 2021 study, a Pew study. It was done by Patrick Van Kessel and his colleagues, and this is entitled, in their own words, Americans describe the struggles and silver linings of the COVID-19 pandemic. And so even as Pew had been out there and has oftentimes conducted research, they've been taking the temperature of Americans over the last 2 years to find out how they've been impacted. And this was one study that stuck out to me because it did a nice job of summarizing how COVID impacted us. And the article goes this way. Over the past year, Pew Research has been asking Americans questions about the impact of COVID on their lives. From this research, we know two things. First, like those in other parts of the world, the pandemic has deeply affected Americans. Deeply affected Americans. I don't have to tell you, you lived through this. And second, across every major category of life, the negatives of the pandemic far outweighed the positives. Now, that's kind of a no-brainer. But that's what they came to in terms of their conclusions. When asked what category or thing caused the most stress from COVID, Americans were interesting in that they didn't mention death as the greatest negative. They didn't mention lack of resources as the greatest negative. What they mentioned, interestingly enough, was the topic of isolation. They noted isolation as the greatest negative impact of COVID. Their inability to authentically connect with others was mentioned more often than any other negative. Now, in this case, 41% of the people they responded to who responded to their research noted this, but it wound up more often than any other topic, and they oftentimes mention many topics. Now, the interesting part about this is when the Pew researchers began to drill down, they were asking very specific questions in order to find out why was isolation such a problem. And I'll share with you what some of the interviewees noted. This first interviewee offered this: my life has literally fallen apart since the virus caused by the stay-at-home orders. I feel desperate and scared. I feel helpless and alone. A second interviewee noted the following: I've become almost a hermit, eating almost 100% of my meals by myself in my own apartment. I only see other people when I walk outside or sometimes in the hallways of my building. That's the only contact this individual had. A third interviewee noted the following: people are weird and untrusting of others. Social gatherings are non-existent. I am done playing this game. Done. Now, you may be able to empathize. You may be able to sense exactly what's there. The part that was interesting is, even characteristically, as all those comments came out, they were oftentimes resonating the exact same thing. I was alone. I was disconnected. And I don't like this part. You may recall back even a year or more ago when we began to talk through about its impact on just simply connecting with friends and with family, or just seeing other human beings. You know, I completely understand the latest numbers indicate that right around, give or take, and depend on your news source, 6 million have died from COVID. I'm not going to have an argument about this one. Or that right around 950,000 have also died in the U.S., or I should say also have died in the U.S. Shouldn't add also there. But when we speak of a worldwide population that's quickly approaching 8 billion, the reality is that isolation has certainly had tremendous bearing on the bulk of the planet. In a nation of 330 million, separation, loneliness, isolation is a very real consequence of pestilence, of this disease, of COVID. And as we've navigated wave after wave of the disease, we found ourselves not only out of touch, but also out of practice in terms of just connecting with other people. Oh, I know we still have our phones and the internet. I get all that. I know you can still pull up someone and FaceTime that individual, and I know how that works. But the reality is, even as we were going into the pandemic, one of the interesting points is the research was already telling us that the technology was creating a much more superficial life for ourselves. That we knew most Americans only had two real connections with people. Now, this is actually a decline. If you go back about 10 to 15 years, most Americans would note that they had close relationships with about three people. That number dropped to two people just prior to the pandemic. And to the best of my knowledge, they haven't gone back and rechecked this. What we know is that we have connections, a lot more connections, but they're not deep connections anymore. So our world has tremendously changed in that sense. I was surprised by a young man who, in one of my classes recently, said the following thing to me, and I had to explore, and we wound up talking about this. Is he said, you know, I have to share something, that pre-pandemic, I looked at myself as very gregarious. He said, I liked being with people. I really liked connecting with people. But the reality is, since the pandemic has hit, he said, I find myself, in general, avoiding people. He said, I don't like the awkwardness of conversation. It's too much work to connect with people. It's easier for me just to be alone and deal with those feelings. So, needless to say, he and I talked about it later on. And then, separately, another factor that certainly came up that I've already mentioned is just the use of masks. Now, one of the things that's kind of come out even in the research is about how masks have even changed, particularly during that two-year period, have changed the way we look at each other. And that's not aiming to be a pun here. The reality is that when you're connecting with each other, and generally you have a mask on, you can only read someone's eyes. Can't read entire faces. We know this. And in an atmosphere where you don't necessarily know who's sick and who's not, we have certainly been much more guarded, much more skeptical, and much more critical of each other, in part as brought on by use of masks. We know that much. Years ago, I happened to have read a researcher by the name of Irving Goffman, and Goffman was telling in that he would talk about a topic called civil inattention. And what Goffman would explain is he said, generally human beings, in a prejudicial, discriminatory way, will purposely not look at you and not acknowledge your presence and thereby, in essence, dismiss you and not validate you being a human being. What I've been struck by is through this mask phase, in so many cases, it became difficult for me, and I still carry my mask whenever I'm at the university. If someone's masked up, usually I pull that thing and I put the mask on. But what I was interested in is how little eye contact I got from people if I was ever on campus. I mean, that's completely separate from my realization, and I've shared this before, is in a suite that has 25 offices, there are only three of us that have come back. And even when I see them, they oftentimes treat me with a skepticism, a guardedness. These are people that I have worked with for, in some cases, 15, 17 years. So what if we go back to this notion of the pandemic's negative impact, what we find is that isolation in this case has kind of become a burden. And whereas many felt shell-shocked by the pandemic, and some still are, when we go to God's Word, it says something very different from what many people are paralyzed in dealing with now. If you will, go with me to John 13. John 13. Now, we're heading toward the Passover. You know this. And many of messages in this area, probably messages in your area, have been focusing on what takes place in preparation, what took place around the time of the Passover, and what Christ, particularly his message, was to his disciples. And we're here in John 13. And I think it's helpful that in light of coming not necessarily out of the pandemic, but transitioning to the point we're at, that we go back and revisit some words that are offered here. John 13, if you will, you can drop to verse 33. Now, this happens to be immediately after when Christ has provided specific instructions regarding the New Testament Passover. What should we do? And in verse 33, it reads this way, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot go. So now I say to you." And so prophetically, he knew, because he was only a matter, a short period of time before the time when he would be taken, and then he would wind up being killed. And so if we drop down, 34 offers, as he shares with them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. Here's a key hallmark of someone who happens to be a follower of Christ, a follower of God. But this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And so what we find from this section of Scripture, and we see elsewhere, is the realization that connection is a key quality of someone who follows God. Connection and not isolation. Not being sequestered. You know, even at a time when some are still in isolation, I was checking news accounts even yesterday, and just within the week, there are 37 million people still in China under lockdown right now. So I would love to tell you that we're past this, but we're not. One vital lesson that we find from Scripture is that connection is a key indicator of God's people. So what's connection? Well, if you go to Oxford Dictionary, it actually says connection is this: the state of being linked or joined to another. Linked or joined to another. Related or in a relationship with another person. So I teach a personal relationship on routinely about once or twice a year. And in that personal relationship, we talk about how do you form relationships. We usually start with a student. We start with you as the hub of access. And we think through how any relationship works. And in doing so, one of the things that I have to pause at some point during the semester, and inevitably it comes up, I don't even have to plan it, is one of the things that comes up is routinely the point I have to make is, because we get into, at different times, we begin talking about differences among people and how differences divide us. And it's kind of something that I do. The aim is not necessarily to be tough on them or to play any kind of games there. But just in playing games, one of the things we come out is we talk about our own uniquenesses. And I make this point, the reality is that human beings are social beings. Now that sounds real simple, probably sounds like a great bumper sticker. But the reality is that we as a human being don't function well alone. If you can think of the movie, for some of us who are older, Tom Hanks in Castaway, we don't operate well alone. We are not designed, whether you know this or not, we are not designed to be alone. God placed in each of us a desire to connect. So when you have a pandemic where you're told to go to your room or you go to your place and not connect, boy, this one doesn't really work well. So even as we talk through this, one of the things that became clear to me, and sadly we had, you know, family and friends that were greatly impacted by this. We were all impacted by this. But even to the extent where even I'm convinced Sarah happened to have lost an uncle who, amidst lockdown, basically had no contact with anyone. And if you don't have contact with anyone, you generally give up your will to live. You know, from time to time, we'll actually talk about little ones. You know this, moms, dads, this is so intuitive. If you leave a child, and I say, who would ever do this? If you leave a child alone, that child's going to die. And you're saying, well, how in the world does that work? Well, in China, where you have a one-child rule for such a long period of time, which is, I understand, has since gone away, there were many, many, many children that were taken out and left alone to die. There were actually many Christian groups. I happen to have had a colleague who both of her daughters were a product of Christian groups in China going to woods looking for children left alone, picking these kids up and then wind up putting them through the adoption process. But I only offer this example because as human beings, young, old, we're not designed to be alone. And we talk about this at length. And in this case, even as we think our young people are immune to this, and sometimes we can, the reality is, again, the research tells us that the number of young people particularly who suffered from loneliness, that increased too. We might think that, well, they're young, they're resilient. Hey, our young people, you know this, you were just as deeply impacted as the rest of us were. And whereas we might think that technology might be the fix, Mr. Bob McCurdy sent a video, I think yesterday or the day before, that was a Saturday Night Live skit where seniors were dealing with Siri or Alexa, and they were The video was hilarious, but the reality is technology is not going to fix this. We could talk all day long about AI, but the reality is technology will never do what a human being does. You can never have that connection. You can never have the in-person support and sharing relationship necessary that we need to be and feel normal. Given that, it shouldn't be a surprise that God designed us in the way that he did. In fact, our Creator, God the Father and God the Son, by that Son all things were made, we can go to Scripture and be reminded of how connected they were right from the get-go. Go with me to a couple of Scriptures that are very familiar. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1. Boy, this is old stomping grounds. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're reminded here about that relationship from the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. Who was this? Well, you can drop to verse 14. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. So were they eternally in this relationship? Yes. Can we grasp eternally? If you can, well, you got one over on me. But the reality is that they were always together. You can go to Genesis 1. Let's go backtrack all the way to the front of the book. Genesis 1, and we're reminded that God wanted God as a family, the Father and Son, God and the Word, wanted to extend their family. Genesis 1. We go and read some sections of Scripture here that remind us how God didn't want to be isolated. God didn't want to be separated. Father and Son didn't say, that's it. We are the best there can be, nothing more. Instead, we get a very different sense of how things work in terms of the plan of salvation, God's plan, when we begin to figure out that they wanted to extend a family. If you're in Genesis 1, verse 26, Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and he said something. The two of you stay as you are. No, he doesn't. He says, go give me more. He says, go be fruitful and multiply. More beings. Hebrews 2, let's go all the way to the back. Hebrews 2, verse 10, again reinforces this. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Hebrews, still convinced that Paul wrote it, no questions there, at least in my mind, says this in verse 10 of Hebrews 2. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And what this verse reminds us of is, again, that there was a plan put in place before creation, and the plan by fruition involved you and me and everyone sitting here. Now, to make that plan possible, we know that the Son had to come and be manifest here and then give his life. John 3:16, we know the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son for that, so that you and I might benefit. The reason why I would address this is because the reality is that God sets the rules, in that God the Father and God the Son have always been ones to connect. They set the rules on how to connect. So it's helpful for us, at least at this juncture, in terms of understanding our calling, to realize that God and Son have always had a desire for us to not be isolated, but to be connected to others. Now, there are a number of different ways we can go into Scripture and see how this is done. In fact, I'm even surprised from time to time where we'll talk initially about the forming of relationships. And to give you a heads up, we go 16 weeks on how to build and maintain and end relationships, how they go. And at, you know, roughly 3 to 9 hours a week of content, you're spending a lot of time. I don't have that time here, but I do have time for us to get focused in terms of a couple of subjects in terms of connection. How might we be better connected? In that you've traveled far for a Southeast regional weekend, what kind of steps could we take in order to make sure that indeed we're connected? Because that's inherently core to who we are. And in my class, we'll oftentimes talk about messages. The only way we ever connect is by messaging one another, by sending messages. And we do this verbally and non-verbally. In doing so, I'd love to spend a whole lot of time on both. I'm not. Let's just go to one. Let's just explore a topic in Scripture just for a little while about how then we connect. And let's specifically today just deal with our words. If we're social beings and we work best when we connect with others, what role do our words play in how we connect? Now, there are a number of places we can go in Scripture in order to deal with this. I think one of the easiest way to do so, and I went and processed a whole bunch of different ways for us to look at this. It's interesting in terms of dialogue. You get dialogue, a lot of dialogue in spots. We even with the accounts of Jesus Christ and the disciples, you get to see that interaction. And I thought about playing with some of that, thought about even you get, 40-some chapters in Job of dialogue, which is certainly helpful. But I thought what would be helpful is to stay simple here and to simply use letters as a vehicle for understanding how to connect with others. And specifically, let's just deal with one of Paul's letters. We can go to the book of Ephesians. Go with me to Ephesians. Because what Paul's epistles, those letters do, is they actually lay out, and we don't oftentimes think of it this way, they lay out a very clean, neat structure for how to connect with someone else. And if you're over in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, what you find, and you can go to many commentaries, if not just reading sections, you begin to see that Paul tends to follow a format that you and I can take and make use of if we're going to connect with others effectively. In fact, I would just break down the format itself into the following parts, and then we'll kind of deal with some of these parts specifically and explore not only how Paul uses them, but how you and I can use them in terms of connecting with each other this weekend. So we might offer that each of Paul's letters offers, no surprise here, a greeting. Additionally, a second part would be it offers a sharing of commonalities. His letters routinely do this. It offers then a sharing of information. In this case, it tends to be one directional, not transactional for us, but actional, where what Paul oftentimes does is he offers information, but he's offering the information based upon input he's already had. And then a fourth part of this letter, or each of his letters, offers closure. Now, you can go through all of his epistles, and it shows all of these parts. If you're in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is an interesting read, because if you've been with me in our area, we've spent some time in Ephesians of late. Ephesians happened to have been a challenging church. It was one that God used him to raise up. And if you recall, after he was instrumental in raising it up, he left Ephesus. And then he winds up having a contingent from Ephesus come find him that questions him like crazy about even his discipleship, his responsibility as a, his duties as an apostle. And so what we get here, even in this case, is we get kind of more formal language when you're reading Ephesians. But interestingly enough, the parts that we've already spoken of, I've shared with you, they lay out quite nicely for us if we just look through what's offered in this letter. So you can start, even as we've already talked about, Paul offers a greeting right off the bat. So we might consider part one, the greeting that Paul offers in verses chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And then he keeps going in the latter part of this first verse, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And we can even go further than that, because verse 2 offers this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask ourselves, what did Paul just do? He just gave them his name. He also told him where he's from, He says, I'm Paul. I'm coming on behalf of God. I'm writing on behalf of God. He's engaging his audience. And he offers even this phrase, grace and peace, even as he shares here the notion of grace, unmerited pardon, and peace. He gives good wishes right off the bat. Now, we know that grace and peace happen to have been a standard greeting of the day. It was almost like, I wish you well, for starters. In the New Testament, it was applied to Christians and found in almost all of Paul's letters. So what we get right off the bat in this letter, in Paul's epistles, is we get a greeting. We then see this, what he does next through the next series of verses. We get a sharing of commonality. He is going to identify with them. And so he writes this in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our, notice the pronoun, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined to us, or us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The beloved would be Christ. What we find here is right off the bat, he not only says hi, but then he says, hey, we've got a lot in common. Let me share some of the things we have in common. He's finding a way to connect with them. He's finding the commonality in the relationship. If we keep going, and I'm not going to read the next section, we might liken what happens next to a sharing of information. And what you then find from roughly verse 7 all the way to the back end of this letter is the conversation as it unfolds. Now, I say conversation. It tends to, again, be Paul as inspired by God to write certain things to this church. In some sense, in some cases, a corrective tone. But he deals with these topics based upon information he has and then responding to what he knows to be true about them, because he's providing a letter, in a way corrective, but he's also making sure that they are focused on their calling. So this dialogue takes place in so many words, which then moves us to the back, if you're over in Ephesians 6, to a closure that happens. Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24 read this way, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and he ends, grace be with all of those, our Lord Jesus, in sincerity. And then he ends with an amen, a so be it. So we see these parts play out. So here's why I would take the time even to point them out to you today. Because what Paul has done here in terms of translating parts into practice is he's actually given you a four-step plan in order to meet someone new today. After 2 years of isolation and loneliness, he's given you the keys on how to make more friends, to widen your circle of acquaintances, of people you consider like you, because they are like you, also called by God like you. So if we're going to turn these parts into specific steps that we can use this evening, this afternoon, this evening, and tomorrow, how might these steps kind of play out? Well, no surprise, this notion of Paul's greeting can quickly be translated into greeting others. There is little more powerful to approaching someone and establishing a relationship than extending a smile and saying, "Hello, my name is." Hello, my name is. Now, I've been where you are. I know the nervousness that goes with that. I am very aware of that. But the reality is that extending yourself to someone lays a foundation for you to connect with someone that you don't know. It's a courtesy that God expects us to extend to one another. Few words like "hello, my name is," and filling in the blank, I'll put Philip here. Few words go as long in terms of greasing the relational wheels than just simply offering your name. The amazing part about just saying, "Hi, my name is," and filling in the blank, is immediately there is a reduction in awkwardness. We know that all of the physiological changes that oftentimes are impacted by anxiety meeting someone immediately fall whenever we just say, "Hey, my name is," if you're trying to meet someone. We also know that based upon the principle of reciprocity, that me offering my name to you comes with you offering your name to me. That principle of reciprocity, that we oftentimes talk about is that if I share something, the likelihood of you sharing it back is really high. So just a simple introduction. It might be over at the refreshment table tonight. It might be, "Hey, my name is, may I dance with you this evening? Hey, I understand that you're going, wherever it might be, you're going to Camp Woodland this summer. Someone told me this. My name is, are you going to Woodland this year?" The interesting part that we know is that just a simple greeting changes lives. Now, I'm going to tell a personal story, and my wife said, "Don't tell one of your old tried and true stories," and I'm already violating this rule. So here we go. When I was at Ambassador College years ago, I've told this story before. When I was at Ambassador College before, as a freshman, when I came in, there was all the bravado, the testosterone that goes with being a young guy at college. And having been at college for a while, I went out for the basketball team. And in going out for the basketball team, there were tryouts. There was one guy who, for whatever reason, guarded me we were a bit contentious. A little prickly here, okay? And when we were playing one another. And the part that I didn't really make sense of at the time is I remember kind of nose to nose a couple of times, kind of going, "What is your deal?" I don't remember saying, "Why don't we take it outside?" I remember thinking that at the time. But we were a bit contentious. And so this happened. If I remember right, I made the team of all things, and he did not. But I would cross paths with him. And I didn't want this necessarily to stand in my way, so I would say hello to this guy. Didn't really become good friends with him. Sat down with him at many a meals through college. But then came to the end of my 4 years at Ambassador College, and as I've shared here locally, this guy came up to me and said to me, hey, I'm really going to miss you. You have been one of my best friends at college. I don't think I had ever heard anything like this. How in the world was I one of your best friends? The only time we ever crossed paths, as on occasion we would have discussions, is I would say hi to you. I said nothing more than that for 4 years. So I got real curious. Before I left college, I went to his dorm. I wanted to go find the guys who lived around him. And I said, tell me about this guy. And they told me he was a loner for 4 years. No one talked with this guy. I had no idea of this. And what I began to make sense of, and even one of his roommates kind of shared, he said, you know, that hello that you offered probably was one of the few times during the day he interacted with people. So can a greeting make a difference? You can become best friends and you don't even know it. A greeting can make a huge difference. So I would offer here, while you're here this weekend, young or older, stick your hand out and say, hi, my name is. Meet someone new. If we take second part that we find in Paul's letters, areas of commonality, what Paul does here is he goes and immediately by that we and our, that plural pronoun, he starts finding out where they're connected. And he does this not just with Ephesus and the letter to Ephesians. He does this through all of his epistles. You know, asking something of others makes them feel better about the world. Finding out about their world, it shows you care. It shows that the other person is of value. And in a world where many a times few things, few people show value, it becomes really important if we're going to act on the fact that we are called as disciples to love one another. It's important that we ask these things. By asking how someone is, by asking about their routine, how'd your week go, by asking about their lives, we are reconfirming that they're valid, that their life means something. And you may say, well, I'm not that person to do that. Yeah, you are. We can oftentimes dismiss ourselves as not being of value. One of your greatest values is creating value in others. That's why you're called. That's why I'm called. And so what we find here is that finding areas of commonality, asking them, sharing things, and letting them tell you about their week, finding that area of commonality, listening, acknowledging, that's a powerful thing if we're going to build a relationship. What else did we find that Paul did in his letters? Well, he then goes through this sharing process, sharing himself with others. And here's where I think that conversations are wonderful things. And here's where, in many cases, I think our phones have really kind of short-circuited this process. One of the reasons why I got into communication in general is because conversations to me, and this may sound really cheesy, are just exciting. Now, this is what I mean by that. You never know where a conversation is going to go. The beauty of any conversation is I don't necessarily know what's going to come out of it. And there's a give and take that happens for a period of time. Researchers call this turn-taking, adjacency pairs. The idea that as we interact, we create something new every time. The beauty of just interacting with something is it's unique. It's something that in all likelihood hasn't taken place in that form in any way ever in history. Now, does it show patterns of past conversations and other conversations? Sure it does. But the beauty of any conversation is that by asking someone about, you know, what they do and what they involve themselves in and sharing that information, immediately it draws us close to that person. And in doing so, potentially that person then moves from just a stranger to us to someone we know on a first name basis. Hey, Kirk, there's someone that we can acknowledge, who it might be. Might see my brother Scott, brother-in-law Scott back there. Hey, Scott, how's it going? How was your week? Immediately, this links us with the person. I had a fellow faculty member who came to me this week and said, hey, tell me where you get your haircut. He asked this question a while back. And he said, hey, you haven't been back to the person you get our haircut at. I said, yeah, the schedule wasn't working out. And he asked a question. He said, well, tell me about her a little. And I thought to myself, oh, no, I've got 12 years of haircut information in my head, and I'm going to just bleed it all over you. Here we go. So I began to tell him that she had been through a divorce, what her children had done. I probably sat there for like 10 minutes and gave this guy way too many details. And I said to him, you know, Tom, I didn't aim to give you that, but she's cut my hair for like 12 years now. I know all this stuff about her. And he paused and he was like, that's kind of cool. And I thought to myself, yeah, that is kind of cool. The beauty of what we do whenever we engage with someone is we get out of ourselves, we become selfless, and we connect ourselves with someone else in a very beautiful way. And so sharing information with others is key to us connecting with others, which then takes us to the back end of, as I shared the last part in Paul's letters, close a conversation in a positive way. One of the things that we oftentimes do as we converse is we find ourselves energized. Now, I guess if you feel taxed all the time, we may have to think about what you're saying in those conversations. One of the things I oftentimes tell, that 1-to-5 rule really works well. And the notion of tell 5 positives to every 1 negative, you're going to have good relationships generally if that works. If we flip that, if you go 5 negatives to every 1, you're going to be alone. I hate to tell you that. This is how it works. A disproportional number of negative disclosures tends to repel people. Okay. But one of the things that's helpful at least to understand is by engaging with someone else, by sharing information, we oftentimes feel renewed and refreshed. It invigorates us in a good way. So the reality is, even as we come to an end of a conversation, however it ends, by saying, hey, thanks for talking, or catch you later, whatever it might be, all of a sudden we have forged this new relationship. Now, if I'm doing the math right, and I was laying there this morning at 4 a.m. doing the math, which is probably a bad idea, but if I'm doing the math right, if we have 90 young people here, and you were to forge a relationship with everyone, that would be a whole lot of relationships. That's not the math that I did, but you get the idea. But at one point I was calculating at about 3 a.m. I thought, you know, I think I could calculate at least 500,000 different relationships that happen potentially from 90 young people. What you wind up with is a very intricate structure of how this group connects with one another. And when I say that, if we were to include, say, 1 with 1 or 1 with 2 or 1 with 3, the dynamics of that conversation, the relationship completely change. But what you wind up with is a wonderfully structured young generation. Now, initially, even when we are here today, I began to note this is the next generation of God's church. One of the reasons why we have these events, believe it or not, are just not put on so that Mr. Schallenberger and I can high-five and go, well, we did it again, that was sweet. That's not the intent of these events. The intent of these events, and everyone that's involved with them, is to make sure that you are as connected as possible moving forward as part of God's church. That's why we do these events. They're here so that you can, even as you move forward, be linked with others. Be friends with others. Marry one another. Why do you think we do these events? I'm oftentimes shocked. People will say, why would you spend time doing these events? Because even if one couple comes out of this that's married, hey, we got success going there. So you have to understand why we do these events. They are opportunities for you to connect And not just maybe a male and a female, but also to go further, there's a ripple effect by you connecting with a male and a female, because that female may know a bunch of females and that male probably knows a bunch of males, and you can connect that way. That's our reality. That's why we take the time for months on end to figure out a way to make this thing a success. So in this case, even as we think about isolation and connection and its importance, there are no accidents here. The aim has been, whether it be this Southeast Regional Formal or Camp Florida or Camp Nokomi or Camp Woodland, they are vehicles so that you connect. In a world of isolation, they are vehicles so that you can connect with others of like mind. So that's, if we get the steps on how to connect with one another, those are the four steps that we can take. On your own, I'll offer the following. That oftentimes we dealt with initial meetings and greetings. There are two sections that basically run from Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 5, verse 7, Ephesians 4, 29, and run to Ephesians 5, verse 7, that gives us kind of a rule set, a separate rule set, on how to maintain a healthy relationship over time. I'm going to ask you to read that on your own. What it, in essence, says is it says relationships work best when our communication is, our connections are positive, when they reflect God, when they're not, there's this funny term, not obscene, not base, when they honor God. And when we do so, not only have we established a relationship, but we've maintained one over a longer period of time. I have friends, I've shared this before, Mr. Scott McKeon, who happens to pastor in the Phoenix congregations, he's been my good friend for 35 years. And it started with a, hi, how are you, my name is. Can you build a friendship here that will last the rest of your life? Yeah, you can. And that's exactly what we want done. We want to emphasize connection. So what did we do today? Well, we identified that the greatest challenge of COVID was isolation of all things. And then we went to God's Word to find out the importance of connection as an antidote to isolation. And we worked through some principles of maintaining positive and meaningful relationships. Are these just a bunch of good ideas? Nah, they're not that. They're instructions from God's Word. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 39 tells us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, your soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. In a world where a whole lot of people are scared and still reeling from the pandemic, God has entrusted you and me with the ability to form close relationships. You know, the pandemic has been rough. It's been a watershed moment for all of us. A vivid reminder of the fact that prophecy is still unfolding. It's also been a wake-up call why God stresses that his people must be connected. You're already in Ephesians. Go with me over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, it reads this way. Note what's offered here. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What God desires from us is unity. He desires connection. So I started this message with, what was COVID's chief lesson? And I'll answer that question now in terms of the title. Connection counts. Connection counts. Connection to God and connection to one another. The great God of the universe is a God of connection. God the Father and God the Son are connected. and they require you and me to be connected to. Even as we anticipate this weekend, let us use the weekend to beat back isolation and instead reap the benefits of being connected as the people of God. He's given us the opportunity. Let's make sure we take advantage of it.